Please turn back with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, where if you remember from last week, Stephen, one of the first deacons of the church, was standing before the great Jewish Sanhedrin on trial for the false accusations that were mentioned back in chapter 6. And so I'd like to begin by looking at those accusations from Acts 6, verses 13 and 14, where false witnesses, it says, were set up. And this is what they said. This man, referring to Stephen, ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, referring to the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. So those were the accusations leveled against Stephen. That is what he is on trial for. And as we come to chapter 7, verse 1, after the high priest asks Stephen, "Are these things so?" God has provided Stephen the same opportunity now as the apostles had before him to share the gospel. And so, from verse 2 all the way through verse 53, we have the message of Stephen, or what has been described as the defense or apology of Stephen recorded for us. Now, I know this is a longer passage, so we're going to kind of have to stick to the script as we go on. But as we read his words, I think you will find it to be a message unlike any other. Because in spite of what he says, there is still so much that he leaves unsaid. And in the words of one writer, he leaves his audience to their own deductions. But all throughout, there are certain themes that Stephen wants them to know. That by resisting and rejecting Jesus Christ, who is not even named in his message, except perhaps in type form, they are resisting and rejecting the purposes of God that they claim to know and love and serve. So Stephen begins his message by reminding them of those purposes of God. Picking up in verse 2, God, who is, of course, the God of glory, and he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land, wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he, the Lord, promised that he would give it to him for possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise," Stephen adds, "that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage, and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge," said God. "And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac, and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. So Stephen begins his message with a history lesson, which the members of the Sanhedrin would have, or at least should have, been familiar with. And so he describes the initiation of God's purpose through their father, Abraham, and how God, out of nothing but his goodness, out of nothing but his grace, chose Abraham. He chose Abraham, according to verse 2, even when he was in Mesopotamia. That is the place before he moved to Haran, before he moved back into the promised land. But this was even when Abraham, along with his fathers, according to Joshua chapter 24, served other gods. So God chose Abraham even though he served other gods and worshiped other gods. He was an idolater, but he chose him out of nothing but his grace. So Stephen further describes how God then called Abraham in verse 3 and said unto him, "Get thee out of thy country, that idolatrous country, and from thy kindred, even thy idolatrous kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee." Later on, of course, after Abraham believed God and obeyed God, God also then covenanted with Abraham by making certain promises to him about a special home and even a special family, even though he would not live to see those promises fulfilled. But no matter what, Abraham believed that the Lord was committed to him. And this was the beginning of the history of the people of God. It was also the beginning of God using those people to fulfill his purpose. According to Genesis 12:3, that purpose is that in thee, the Lord says to Abraham, in thee shall all the families of the earth, Jew and Gentile, be blessed. But the unsaid and overriding question is this: how would Abraham's family respond to the purpose and the promise of God? Well, to show God's ongoing commitment to his people, Stephen then uses the story of Joseph as an illustration of God's purpose. Picking up in verse 9, "And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now, there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem." So it is clear again from history that God was going to use Joseph to keep his covenant and to keep his commitment with Abraham. But how did his brothers respond? In verse 9, we see that they rejected him. They sold Joseph into Egypt, even after he had revealed to them his own dreams. And they never thought that they would have to think about him again. But was that the end of the story? No, of course not. In spite of his treatment by his brothers, and even by the world in Egypt, look back at verse 9 and 10. God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions. Even as Joseph said in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, to his own brothers, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Yes, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." That means that the purposes of God will always stand. And so the purpose of God continued. Even Jacob was able to be buried in the land of promise. And the point Stephen is making to his fellow Jews on that Sanhedrin council is that resistance to the purposes of God is futile. Nothing can get in his way. And so even though they charged Stephen with dishonoring God, in fact, it was they who had dishonored him, just like their forefathers. So next, in his message, Stephen turns his attention to the preservation of God. That is, his gracious preservation of his people, especially through the ministry of Moses. And here he divides the life of Moses into three periods of 40 years each. The first period is the time in Egypt. Again, in verse 17 through 22, but when the time of the promise drew nigh, again, God's purposes will come to pass. And so when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up, and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. So as God had preserved Joseph in Egypt, so God preserved Moses. And even though Moses enjoyed a relatively easy life and a life of education there in Egypt, he still knew who he was. He still knew who he belonged to. And so, picking up in verse 23, when he was a full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God, by his hand, would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? So in the process of time, God moved Moses. Remember when it said it came to his heart? Well, who put that in his heart? God did. So God moved Moses to identify himself with his own people. And we were even told in the book of Hebrews that by faith, when he was come to years, that 40 years old, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He turned his back on that life of ease and that life of Egyptian education. Instead, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ. He knew something about Christ. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So it was God's purpose to deliver his people through Moses. But how did the people respond? Well, just like the patriarchs responded to Joseph, in verse 27, the people rejected Moses. They rejected him. They thrust him away. That was the first period. But then Stephen comes to the second period of Moses' life, and that was his time of exile away from Egypt. Because remember in verse 29, then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, that second 40, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord, in a flame of fire, in a bush. When Moses saw it, Stephen adds, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled, and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now, he says to Moses, come, come, I will send thee into Egypt. Once again, it was God's purpose to deliver his people through Moses. But how do they respond this time? If you go to verse 35, once again, they rejected him, and they rejected God's purpose. This Moses, Stephen adds, they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. So even here, Stephen says, resistance to the purpose of God is futile. But then Stephen continues with that third period of 40 years, which is the time of the Exodus. Looking at verse 36, he brought them out. So God's purpose stood. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he, referring to Moses, that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. That is, the word of God. And yet, in spite of how God used Moses, once again, how did the people respond? They rejected him. And, even worse, they rejected the Lord. Look at verse 39. How did they respond? To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. They may not have gone back with their feet, but they certainly went back with their hearts. In fact, in verse 40, they said unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. They rejected God. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? In other words, you were pretending to sacrifice to me. You were pretending to worship me. But who in truth were you worshiping? Verse 43, yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Remphan, figures which he made to worship them. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So even though the covenant people of God treated his servant Moses in this way, and even turned against the Lord by worshiping and serving idols, the works of their own hands, the purposes of God continued. He was still, believe it or not, committed to his promises to Abraham. And the implication Stephen was making was clear to that Sanhedrin. Even though they charged Stephen with dishonoring Moses, it was, in fact, they who had dishonored him, even by ignoring his word to them, his prophetic word, just like their forefathers had ignored his word to them. Especially back in verse 37, if you remember this word that Moses was given by the Lord and shared with the people about another prophet who was to come. He said, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. And of course, he's referring to the Messiah. He's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. But when Jesus came into this world, Did they hear him? No. They did not hear him because they would not hear him. They did not want to hear him. The Bible says that he came unto his own, but his own received him not. But God's purpose would still continue. And then Stephen addresses the presence of God. Another charge that they leveled against Stephen was dishonoring the temple and the special presence of God with his people. But instead, as Stephen is about to show, it was they who dishonored and rejected the presence of God. If you look back at verse 44, Stephen recounts how our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. He's referring there to the Ark of the Covenant specifically, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus, that is, Joshua. So here we have Jesus perhaps referred to in type form, with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob, a home. But Solomon built him an house. Just briefly, he mentions the temple. The temple, the great temple that they are in right now. Howbeit, he says, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? So the question Stephen addresses is, where does God dwell? Where actually does God dwell? Where is the place of his rest? You see, when God's people were in Egypt, where was God? When God's people were in the wilderness, where was God? When God's people made it to the promised land, finally, where was God? God was not in a temple, on a mountain, in Jerusalem. God was always with his people, no matter where they were and no matter where they would go. And so, even the temple, that great temple that was initially constructed by Solomon, he built him a house, and eventually was renovated by King Herod, even that temple was meant only as a temporary place for the special presence of God. Again, verse 48, howbeit, he says, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And so, the presence of God remains with his people. And the implication is, God is now with his church, which is the body of Christ. The temple no longer is the special place of his presence. It is his people. So after showing them the history of their own rejection of God's purpose and God's plan, Stephen brings his message to a very strong conclusion. In verse 51, he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, the Messiah, Jesus, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. You see, those Jews, as eminent as they were sitting there in the council of the Sanhedrin, they had the same problem as their forefathers. Verse 51, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. Ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. But they went one step further. They betrayed. They murdered the Just One, the one who was their Messiah. they killed the Lord Jesus Christ. So in spite of God's great favor toward them, and in spite of God's great faithfulness to them, they continued to resist. They resisted God and His prophets and His people and His purpose. The point Stephen is making is once again very clear, though somewhat unsaid and veiled. They needed to repent and turn to the one whom they killed. So the question is, how would they respond this time? Looking back over the history, how would they respond this time? Would they repent? We find their response in verse 54, which begins, when they heard these things. So, they did hear what Stephen had to say. They heard him. But did they understand? Verse 54 continues and says, they were cut to the heart. So, they did understand. They understood all that Stephen said and implied in his words. They got it. But how would they respond? Sadly and tragically, verse 54 ends with these words. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. Their teeth were set on edge out of anger and wrath because of what Stephen had said to them. There was no remorse. There certainly was no repentance. And for Stephen, as we will see, there was no chance. And then this great Jewish council of the Sanhedrin ignored the advice of Gamaliel. Remember, back in chapter 5, Gamaliel said, let them alone. Let those Christians alone. Remember why he gave that advice? He said, for if this council or if this work be of men, it will come to nothing. It will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. It didn't take them very long to completely ignore what Gamaliel had to say. And once again, they fought against God by rejecting the message of Stephen. But just as the history of Abraham and Joseph and Moses had proven, the purposes of God would carry on, even with the death of Stephen. One thing that Stephen was trying to emphasize, and now his life will prove, is that nothing can hinder the work of God. Resistance to God and His work and His will and His purpose, resistance is futile. It always has been, and it always will be. And so what should they have done? The same thing that you must do today. The same thing that we all must do day in and day out, and that is to surrender yourself completely to the Lord. Complete, absolute surrender. Day by day, moment by moment, because resistance to the Lord and His will and His work, even His word, resistance to the Lord is still completely futile. Surrender your heart. Day by day, to the purpose of God. Let's close in prayer.